Well, if you've been with us over the last several months, we walked through the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy, and it's always like Christmas when we finish a series and come and there's a new series beginning. We've been in the New Testament for a while, and so it's time to go back to the Old Testament. And as I looked at the options and what might be a good book to jump into, Judges jumped out at me. And there are several reasons why Judges, but before I get into that, I just want to give you a little bit of background and catch you up with where we are in God's story as we walk into the book of Judges. God, all the way back in the book of Genesis, picked Abraham, and he said to Abraham, Abraham, I want to do great things through you. I want to make your descendants a great nation that will be my people, a people that will be different than the rest of the world, a people that will worship me. And so he began with Abraham, and then Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob, whose name eventually was changed to Israel. And he had 12 sons who would go on to become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Well, during Jacob's lifetime, there was a famine in the land that God had promised to give to Abraham. And so Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt where there was food, and where one of his sons, Joseph, was in charge of distributing food so that the nations would be able to survive this famine. It was God's way of taking his people and placing them in Egypt for a time while they grew from a family into a nation. Well, fast forward several hundred years, and God's people are living in Egypt. The Egyptians have gotten nervous because this family has grown into a nation. And they decided that the way to solve their problem, this threat of this other nation that has grown inside of them, was to turn them into slaves. And so that's what they did. And so the people of Israel, God's people, God's nation, the ones that he had promised to give a land and to bless the world through, are serving as slaves in Egypt. And it's not a pretty situation. And so God says, I'm going to rescue you from Egypt. And he sends a man named Moses to do just that. And so Moses comes to the people, and through a series of plagues, eventually Pharaoh decides to let the Israelites go. Moses leads them out into the wilderness, and something spectacular happened. God came down on the mountain. Moses went up onto the mountain, and God met his people there in the desert in Sinai. And he gave them the law, the rules that he expected them to live by. He said, I want you to be different than the rest of the world. I want you to live as my people, a holy people, a people set apart, distinct, different. And as my people, these rules or this law is going to be the thing that makes you distinct from the rest of the world. If you want to relate properly to me, a holy God, you worship me according to the laws. If you want to demonstrate how God's people relate to others, you'll relate to each other through the law or through the rules. And so the people of Israel had a leader in Moses who had stood before God. He'd met with God. What a remarkable experience. And so they knew they were following the right man. And as they came to the promised land where God was going to give them, they sent spies in to spy out the land. The spies came back and reported, and you remember the story. 10 of them said, this is an awful, strong people that lives in this land. We don't know that we can do it. And so they decided not to go in. And God said, fine, you're going to suffer consequences for your disobedience. They just met with God, and already they're disobeying. They're not trusting him to give them the land that he had promised. And so the result was that they would wander in the wilderness for 40 years, that everyone 20 years old and older was going to die before they entered the land. God was going to give it to their children and their grandchildren. And so Moses led the people through the wilderness for 40 years. He brought them right to the gate of the wilderness, right to the Jordan River, and they were about to cross in. But Moses, too, had disobeyed God, and God said, you're not going to enter the land. And so when he got them to the edge of the promised land, Moses died. And if you're following the story, you're right before Moses dies, Deuteronomy was kind of his last sermon. In Deuteronomy, he says to the people, you're people of the one true God. You're to be holy. You're to be set apart. You're to be different than the rest of the world. I want you to live accordingly. You have an opportunity here. You can choose to obey God's law or disobey. And if you choose to obey, God is going to bless you beyond anything that you could imagine. But if you disobey, there will be consequences for that. You're going to suffer. And ultimately, God will remove you from the promised land if you don't follow through and keep your side of this bargain by keeping the law, by living by the law. Moses dies, we come to the book of Joshua, and the book of Joshua starts out with God telling Joshua, you're the one who's going to lead my people into the promised land. And it says that God was with Joshua, and so Joshua is the one that leads them into the promised land. Now, just to kind of set the stage a little bit of geography, the nation of Israel, if it's right here, if we're looking at a map, from your perspective, the Mediterranean is on this side. On this side is desert. To the north, there are two empires that rule in the north. The Hittites were the major one. And then to the south, down here, was Egypt. And so this little piece of land in between all of these things is the land that God has promised to Israel. And it's a piece of land that before Israel inhabits it, there's a bunch of little tiny city kingdoms or city states, we would call them, that each one has its own king that rules over it. And they're small and they're kind of scattered all around. And they operate with the knowledge that they're surrounded by these world superpowers and they have alliances with these superpowers. And so Egypt doesn't really want to battle with the Hittites and vice versa. And so they each have some city-states kind of in this in-between that have paid them for protection each direction. And neither really wants to come up and get too involved because it could spur the other one to come down and end in a battle that neither of them really wants. They're kind of content with where they're at. That land has been hotly contested for generations, and it's always attacked from the north or the south. But God's people come up and they march in, and Joshua is going to lead them in the center, coming from the desert side. And he comes in, and God begins to give them victory over cities. They effectively cut the land in half, then begin to conquer south, and then begin to conquer north. And the Bible says that God was with Joshua as he led the people. Now, they're commanded to go in and get rid of all the people who lived in the land because God knew that if they stayed, they might lead his people astray. So Joshua leads the people. As he nears the end of his life, he comes before the people again. And much like Moses did, he said to the people, you guys have a decision to make. You have a choice. We've started what God has commanded us to do. We've started to take the land. He's started to give it to us. There's still some work to be done. And your choices, are you going to obey or not? Are you going to serve God or not? And he even said this very famous verse that I know some of you even have hanging on a wall in your house. Choose you this day whom you'll serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so the people had a choice. Again, are they going to obey or not? And we come to the end of Joshua, the book of Joshua, and Joshua dies. And the next book is the book of Judges, the book that we're going to go through together. And it starts off different than the other books. If you have your Bible, open the book of Judges, and look how it starts off. There are some similarities with the book of Joshua, but there are some things that are missing. Judges chapter 1, verse 1, it says, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first against the Canaanites to fight against them? Then the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Judah wasn't a person. Judah was the name of one of Jacob's 12 sons. This is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. What's missing here? Back in Joshua, it was that God tapped Joshua on the shoulder and said, Joshua, you're going to lead my people. What's missing is the leader. Who's going to lead the people? After Joshua dies, they're looking around saying, who's going to lead us? Who's going to lead us? And the answer is there's no one who's going to lead them as a nation. And without leadership, the people are going to very quickly be in trouble. And so as we go through this book, the structure of the book, there are kind of two prologues at the beginning that we're going to look at, one this week, one next week. At the very end of the book, there are two epilogues that kind of match and mirror the two prologues at the beginning. And then through the middle, there are several, the body of the book, if you will, it goes through this same thing over and over and over. And each time the people are without a leader and things go bad for the people. And then God raises up a leader. He calls them judges. Not a judge like we think of sitting in a courtroom, but more a judge in the sense that they lead the people. And each of these judges is going to teach us a leadership lesson as we go through this book. And so that's the challenge, is to come and learn about God's leaders. We could even go as far as to say kind of the message of the book is that God's people are only as good as God's leaders. God's people are only as good as God's leaders. How is this relevant to us today? Well, the reality is that many of you are in positions of leadership. In fact, I would go so far as to say that probably every single one of you is in some position of leadership in your life. Some of you are leaders in the church. Some of you are leaders in your work, in your career, in your job. Some of you are leaders in your family, whether you're grandparents or parents. And we're all called to take the good news of Jesus to the world around them. We talk about leading someone to Christ. We're all called to lead others toward the good news about Jesus. And so in some sense, all of us are leaders. We all can learn from the lessons that we're going to find in this book. But it starts out with failures. Look at what it says starting in verse 3. Remember, Judah's going to go in first and begin to conquer the land. As we look at this chapter, we're going to go through the 12 tribes of Israel. We're going to start at the south and work our way north. But it starts out verse 3, and Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up. The Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonibezek in Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonibezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonibezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai and Heman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Asha, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Asha, his daughter, for a wife. Then she came to him. She urged him to ask her father for a field, and she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing, since you have sent me in the land of the Negev. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies at the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephthah and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So we started off, and there are several things that go on in these first several verses. It begins, though, with a failure of the tribe of Judah. Did you catch it there in verse 3? God said, Judah will go up before me. God said, I will give you the land. And what do? They immediately step back and think, huh, if we're going to go do this, wouldn't it be better if we had some more men? Let's get one of the other tribes to go with us. And they tap the other tribes, say, hey, you come with us and help us, and then we'll go with you and help you. It really was a bit of a lack of faith on Judah's part. They were looking at it from human perspective, saying, we're not sure we can do this by ourselves. We might need some help. What should they have done? They should have looked to God for that help. As we go through there, there are a couple other things that caught my attention. Maybe they caught your attention. They capture a king, and what do? Cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And in doing that, is that how they were supposed to approach the people that they encountered in the land? No, they were told to drive them out, to get rid of them. There were a lot of them that they were just supposed to kill and move forward. Yet here we see them doing the things that the other kings in the world at the time did. That king, in fact, pointed out the irony of the fact that he had done the exact same thing to 70 other kings that he had defeated. And in so doing, he even recognizes that God is repaying him for how he has treated others. And so we see this pagan king recognizing God's hand at work, and we see the Israelites failing to trust and depend on God. You see the irony of that there. And so they're doing little things, just little things at the beginning that show their failure. They're just disobeying a little bit. They lack a little bit of faith. There's a little bit of worldliness that creeps in. We have the story of Caleb and his daughter. We're not going to go deep into that, but there are several stories that we're going to encounter throughout this book of women and things that are going on with women. As you see that, pay attention to it. We'll talk more about this at the very end. There's a group of women at the very end in the epilogue that will contrast with what happens here. But just note for now that what Caleb has done by offering his daughter as a reward, it was actually an honorable thing. He wants to see his daughter succeed. He wants to see her marry someone who's a strong leader, someone who is willing to obey what God has commanded. And someone who goes and conquers this city is no doubt a warrior. Someone who's a strong leader will be a strong leader in the home. Someone that she can look up to. Someone that his grandkids will be able to look up to as a dad and a role model. And so it's a way that sounds weird to us in our culture, but for them in their culture, it was an honorable thing that he's doing. And then we see her go a step further and say, we've inherited this land that has no water. Could you also give us some water so that we can prosper in this land? And her dad honors that. And so we see things like that going on as well. There's failures, but there's good things. Another failure comes in the next couple verses. Look at verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So a couple more failures in another victory. We see they went and they couldn't drive out the men with chariots, the iron chariots. They were too much for them to defeat. What's interesting, though, is back in Joshua told them, you're going to encounter enemies with iron chariots, and God will deliver them to you. And so again, we see a lack of obedience, an unwillingness to follow through, a lack of faith. We see the Benjaminites not driving out the Jebusites. And we see that they begin to live together in close proximity with each other. More failures. Look at the next several verses. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz, and the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go, and the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz, and that is its name to this day. Here's another failure. This almost reminds you of the story of Rahab, doesn't it? Where there's a city and the people of God are going to conquer the city, but there's major differences between the two accounts. We read about Rahab that she feared God. She feared God. And after the whole thing takes place and her family is saved, we read about her almost as if she's one of the Israelites moving forward. Because she was. She began to follow and serve God, not her former lifestyle and her former gods that she worshipped before she encountered God's people. Where here we see that this man encounters God's people. They bribe him, in essence, to get him to show them how to get into the city and defeat it. He does. They let him go. And has he become a man of God who follows God? No. He goes down the road and builds a completely new city and gives it the same name as the one they just conquered. And so instead of dealing with the problems and rooting them out, they just simply transplanted them. Again, another failure. Several more verses. Verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ablim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naholo, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Halab or of Akizib or Helba or Aphek or Rahab. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, in Shelbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akbim and from Selah upward. So we have more and more failures as more and more tribes go into the land that was given to them and then fail to drive out the inhabitants. And so if we look at the chapter as a whole, what started with Judah going in and beginning to defeat people, but a few were left scattered around, each tribe, it's a little bit progressively worse as the people live and there are other enemies that dwell with them until we get to the very end and we have the enemies driving God's people back out of the land and inhabiting vast parts of it. And so the failures get more and more severe. The enemy has more and more victory the longer it goes. And over the people fail to do what God has commanded them to do. What about you and me? What are our failures? Where has God commanded us to do something, yet we've failed to do it? And maybe if we line it up on a similar timeline, there are some who might be thinking, well, I'm 99% of the way there. But that's not 100%, is it? Or maybe I'm 95%, or maybe 90, or maybe I'm getting a C average and that's passing, or maybe you're at, as somebody said this morning, D for done. Where are you with living in obedience to God? Where are you with godliness? We talked about when we went through 1 and 2 Timothy that we're called to live a godly life before God. It's that deep inner conviction that is so much a part of us that it works its way out in how we live, in how we behave, in how we relate to God Himself, in how we relate to each other, in how we obey the laws and the commands that were given in Scripture. How are you doing at that? And we all like to think we're doing really well, and well, I obey most of the time, but the reality is, we all fall short. We all fall short. And just like the people failed in the book of Judges as it starts out, the failures had consequences. They had consequences. The first consequence was that the Canaanites remained in the land. When God said drive them out, He had a reason for that. There was a purpose behind that. He didn't want the enemies to cause His people problems as they lived in the land. One of the things that He wanted for His people was that they experience shalom, or peace. That they experience peace with God, but also peace with each other, and even peace with their enemies. And if they have their enemies living in and amongst them, they're not going to be at peace. In fact, the rest of the book, the people who are left in the land are going to cause problems for God's people. And the book ends and we move on and eventually come to where they have kings that rule over Israel, and the same enemies are still there causing the same problems. And it continues all the way through. And so when we don't obey God, we suffer consequences. For them, it was the enemies that were living in the land that were going to create problems for them all the way through. There's another consequence, though. Look at the first couple verses of chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? I mentioned there are two prologues. The first one that we're in this morning is all about the physical side of things. The one we're going to look at next week is much more about the spiritual side of things. But here at the end of this first one, he introduces the spiritual. I gave you a command, God says. I called you to something. You entered a covenant with me. Your parents and your grandparents, back when Moses stood at the edge of the land, covenanted, they promised that they were going to live in obedience. And Joshua stood with many of you at the end of his life and said, you have a choice. Are you going to obey God or not? And you promised you were going to. And I gave you instructions to drive out the inhabitants of the land so that I could give it to you. And not only are you going to drive them out, but really what he said was, I'm going to drive them out before you. I just need you to step out in faith and in obedience. Yet they failed. And he says, now there's a consequence. The consequence is that you've disobeyed. You broke the covenant. You made covenants with the enemy, in fact. You told them, you do this for us and we'll let you live. We'll let you remain in the land. That was disobeying. And so God indicts them. They're declared guilty. They lose out on God's blessing. What's the consequence for us when we fail? It's much the same thing. We too lose out on God's blessing. What happens when as a leader you fail to live up to God's standard? Or you allow the culture around you to creep into your life? That's really what's going on with Israel here. God said, worship me and me alone. And the culture remained, and because the culture remained, the culture began to influence them. They were to go in and destroy the places of worship in the land, but they didn't do it. And so the result is that pagan culture begins to influence them, and it pulls them away from God. And then instead of living in God's blessing, instead of receiving God's peace as they live in the land that he was giving them, they live in strife and contention. What about you? Where have you allowed the culture to get into your life a little bit? Or maybe a whole lot? In the book of Judges, over and over, it's always that they're one generation from failure. As soon as God raises someone up to rescue and deliver them, they within a generation are right back where they started. They're right back to living in disobedience, right back to worshiping false gods and worshiping the gods of their culture. What about you? You look at the church in America today and you see a generation that over and over is saying, why are the young people leaving the church? I think it's the same thing that the judges experienced, the people in Judges. They've allowed the culture to creep in, and pretty soon they begin to look like the culture around them, and pretty soon their kids scratch their heads and say, you kind of 1 hour a week say this is how we're supposed to live, but you don't live it out the rest of the week. What difference does it make? Why do I need to obey a list of rules? Why do I even need to worship God? The gods of the culture look pretty attractive. And we suffer consequences, just like God's people did in Judges. What's the answer to this? The answer is to live godly before God. Look at the last couple of verses of that paragraph, verse 3. Now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. What happens? The people recognize failure. When God indicts them, when God calls them out on it, all of a sudden they recognize, we messed up. We messed up. Yeah, we disobeyed God. Yeah, we did the things that he said not to do. We entered into relationships with the culture around us, and we recognize the destructiveness of that. And so they recognize failure for what it is. And if you're going to live godly, here's the next thing that you need to think about. So God's people messed up in the book of Judges. We've also messed up. What's the response to that? It's the same thing as their response. What'd they do when God said, you guys have messed up? They repented. They repented. And they wept. They named the place weeping because it would be a reminder to them of this day. And they weren't just sorry, but they repented. They changed how they were living. They offered sacrifices to God. They began to worship God again and say, God, we're going to worship you. We're going to worship you. As I've already said, they're going to go through this process over and over throughout this book. But the call for you this morning, the call for me, the call for all of us is that as God's people, as God's leaders, that we need to be leading in the right way. And we can't tolerate sin in our lives. We can't tolerate disobedience to God. And when we see it and when we encounter it, we need to be quick to repent and return to God and live holy and godly lives before him. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. If you've been living in a way that the culture is influencing you and pulling you away from God, then the call for you today is repent. Repent. And live a life of uncompromising godliness before him. If we're going to lead the way we're called to lead, if we're going to live the way we're called to live, it only works if we're living in obedience to him. If we're going to influence the world around us, it only works if we're influenced by him and living in right relationship with him, if we're living in that uncompromising godliness, holiness before God. Anything short of that, it distracts, it pulls us away, it ruins our testimony. So how are you living this morning? And what are you going to do about it? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the men that you sent in the life of your people to lead them back to you. Father, my prayer is that as we go through this book together, that we would see there the things that we can do differently as your people, as your leaders. Father, my prayer is that we would be changed because we encounter you through your word. The Bible says you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Father, the God who dealt with people who were living in disobedience and judges is the same God that we serve today. A God who demands obedience. A God who is righteous and can't tolerate sin. And Father, you've called us to live as your people. Help us to reflect that to the world around us by living holy lives before you. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen.